Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Last week we looked at the account of the first part of the reign of Joash, who's also called Jehoash. And this week we'll be looking at the conclusion of the account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, 27 verses long. Let's give heed to it. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziblah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness?" For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then at the king's command they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had been given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest, and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day, and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. And after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king was listen to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had shown to him, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him, and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Now I thought I would at the beginning make a comment to kind of fill in what I said at the end last time. I know with the combined class you may not be even aware of what we talked about last time, but in the last chapter, Jehoiada, who was apparently the high priest, or the chief priest, restored Joash to the throne at the age of 7. And that work was brought about after his wife, the high priest's wife, had hidden Joash away under the reign of Athaliah. You remember in the coronation process in chapter 23, there was a certain emphasis not only on the covenant making with the Lord, but also a covenant between the king and the people. And I made the point last time in a hurry at the end that that idea that the king has is covenant bound to the people and that he serves under the testimony. Remember, it says they gave him the testimony at his coronation, or they put it on him. That idea that the king is not above the law, but is subject to God's law, and really, in some ways, subject to the consent of the people insofar as in accordance with God's law. That idea is a very fundamental and basic one for the rule of law in society. And that was an issue, of course, at the time of the Scottish Reformation, even going up through the time of Samuel Rutherford, whose book, Lex Rex, I mentioned, written in the 1640s, at least it came out about then. I wanted to emphasize that it's perhaps difficult, especially if we don't have a sense of history, to appreciate where it is our liberties come from. Well, I mean, our liberties come from God, but I mean, historically, how is it that it is that we live in a nation where at least nominally there is a rule of law, there is not simply an absolute power of those who are in authority? And the answer has to be because of the Bible, basically. I mean, that's not a popular point of view, but that's where this idea of the rule of law ultimately, at least in our case, came to us. There were certainly other sources, but Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex and other writers before him, like Buchanan, who was mentioned in the church history class, were influential on another generation who in turn influenced the founding fathers. And I think it's important for us not to forget that the law that was given, the rule of law, was not an arbitrary law, but it was God's law. And that was what made the whole system possible. Now, people will often object, well, you know, it's one thing to have a rule of law, but it's another thing to have rulers that actually follow it. And the chapter I just read is an excellent illustration. Yes, of course. Just because you have a rule of law doesn't mean that the rulers will necessarily submit to it faithfully. But we're talking about what sort of system is established by divine right, and what is the expectation of the civil ruler. So that's sort of left over from last time, but I think also sets the stage for where we are in chapter 24. Joash, who had, by the amazing faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, kept him alive through the time of wicked Athaliah, put him on the throne through the work of the faithful priest Jehoiada, and set him to reign at the young age of 7. And after the excitement of the coronation and all that went with it, the renewal of the covenant, we come into chapter 24 to what actually happened as he ruled. And it's a glad and a sad chapter, the first part of the chapter, not exactly in halves, but you could divide it into almost equal pieces. The first part of the chapter could well be summarized by what was said in verse 2. Joash was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It's fairly plain what's going on here. He was influenced by this godly man, Jehoiada, and served faithfully as a king during that time period. In fact, he even goes so far as at one point to, if not rebuke, at least to exhort Jehoiada to fulfill his duty more fervently. There's that attitude on Joash's part of seeking to serve the Lord, at least in an outward manner. And the second part of the chapter, the very sad and distressing part, is how he fell away from that zeal and even killed the son of the man who had put him on the throne, you might say, although the high priest had no power to be a kingmaker ultimately, but in that unusual circumstance, Jehoiada put him on the throne. And of course, the man he killed was the daughter of the woman who hid him away. And that's not brought out explicitly here, but it's a very sad part of the nation's history. But I want to make it at the outset, there are a lot of details here, and we'll maybe look at some of them as we go through, but it's important to stress at the outset how this fits in with the theme of Chronicles. And that is, the good kings, the faithful kings, are the ones who seek to be faithful to rule according to God's word. And especially in Chronicles, they're the ones who seek to restore the true worship of God insofar as that's the responsibility of the civil magistrate. So here, for example, the emphasis on Joash is seeking to restore the temple, that is to rebuild what had been fallen into decay or had actually been actively destroyed, and to restore some of the things that had been taken away. That's typical through Chronicles of a good king. He seeks to serve God insofar as God has called him to establish the true religion. And there, Joash serves as a type of Christ. Remember in John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Christ's ministry, Christ goes in there and casts out all the money changers and who were disturbing the worship of the Gentiles. That was supposed to be the court of the Gentiles where they could pray. And Christ cleanses the temple, and in conversation, shall we say, with the Jews, says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," referring to the temple of his body. And John there quotes Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That's the whole flow of redemptive history in which Joash acts as a type of Christ, to have zeal for the Lord's house. There, a physical building, which always was pointing forward to Christ and his people. So that's in the Christ, Joash as a type of Christ, is shown very clearly in the first part. You might say the second part is Joash as the Antichrist or something like that, in the sense that he seeks to overthrow what he had stood for and reintroduce corrupt worship and even to stamp out as far as possible the correcting word of the prophets. So that's a major theme then of the blessing on the king who serves faithfully as he pictures Christ, his kingdom prospers, the judgment and the curse that comes on the unfaithful king, and the destruction, the utter foolishness of seeking to rule in opposition to God's law. I mean, he lost it all. He lost it all because of his wickedness. And that's a very simple message, but the chronicler apparently, inspired by God's Spirit, thinks that we need to hear it again and again. And so that's a point I want to emphasize at the beginning. I'm afraid it's easy sometimes as I go through this to kind of get lost in the details, and so I wanted to make that point up front. Let's turn then to look at some of the details of this. The first 16 verses then are the part that deal with the faithfulness of Joash down to the time of the death of Jehoiada. And it says in verse 4, "It happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord." Now, that idea of setting your heart, as we've seen before, implies a certain diligence that it was pretty obvious that he needed it, because it didn't, like, you know, didn't say, "Hey, I've got an idea," and then didn't work out, so forget it, right? It was something he set his heart on doing. And as the chronicler uses that word many times, it's an emphasis that when God is calling us to a task, we need to prepare ourselves to follow it through. It requires a certain diligence. And in this case, it's the repairing of the temple, as I said, something which the faithful kings were called to do, to maintain the true worship of God. And so what he does is call together, it says in verse 5, the priests and the Levites, and exhorts them to go out and collect the money. Now, the occasion for the need for this is given in verse 7. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Now, this background then would be that Athaliah had of course, been a Baal worshiper and had sought to promote the worship of Baal. In the last chapter, there's even a temple of Baal in the vicinity of the Lord's temple that they had to destroy. And so because of the disrepair, you know, they just kind of ripped something out of the temple to use it for the temple of Baal, apparently. Because of that need, Joash felt the need to restore the temple. And so he exhorts the Levites to go out and to collect this money. Now, there's some more detail given about what that is. If you'll keep your finger there and turn to 2 Kings chapter 12. This is one of the details which we could spend a long time looking at, and I will try to avoid that. Although I have scripture references to the background and the law. I don't have a marker board, so I didn't put them up. But if you want to know the references, I can give them to you. 2 Kings chapter 12 is the parallel chapter to 2 Chronicles 24. And if you notice in 2 Kings 12:4, Jehoash says to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found." Now there's the there's a reference there to different sources of income. God had established different sources of income for the priests and for the maintenance of the temple. And one in particular was a half shekel tax. It was a head tax. It was not a, like a tithe based on a percentage of your income, but it was a head tax, which was connected with the census. And that's probably the part of what's going on here. That's in Exodus chapter 30. And there are other references in the law to amounts they had to pay if they made a vow or if they brought in a certain restitution or offering. So that's the source of the income then. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 24. I mean, if someone wants to go into more detail, I might entertain a brief question, but that's what was supposed to happen. Apparently, this was supposed to be a standing system that they would be collecting the money, and he exhorted these people to get about the task. But it didn't happen. Even after he exhorted them, it says at the end of verse 5, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king has a conference with Jehoiada, the chief priest, and asks the question, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection?" And then there's the specific mention there in verse 6, "according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord." That emphasis there on this, "according to the commandment of Moses," is one we've seen repeatedly in Chronicles, right? The faithful king is the one who restores what God had commanded in his law, not the king who goes about his own way of establishing things. And so the basis of his exhortation is that this is what we're supposed to do. This is our constitution, you might say. This is what God, the way God set it up in the law. And so, Jehoiada, you should follow along with this. Now, exactly what Jehoiada's action or inaction had been is not clear. You have to keep in mind that Jehoiada died at the age of 130, as we saw here. Joash reigned for 40 years. So Jehoiada was already 90 years old when he orchestrated the coronation of Joash. And I suppose he could have been failing in strength, although to do that at the age of 90 is already pretty impressive. So that may have been behind the inaction. It's hard to say exactly why things were not accomplished. The Levites may just not have been interested in this. This wasn't coming, you might say, directly into their pockets. It was going to the restoration of the temple. You can conjecture a lot of things. It's not really possible to say definitely. But what does happen is that they make another provision for the collection. And that's given in verse 8. Briefly, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And again, 2 Chronicles has a little bit more detail. The 2 Kings has a little bit more detail. The writer of Chronicles expects you to know Kings. And he adds things to support his basic theme and delete certain things because he expects you to know Kings. So some of the description of the placement and construction of the box is given there. But I think the key thing is to note that the response of the people. The Levites may not have been too excited about it, but the people were. Look at verse 10. "Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given." Now there's an encouraging response. They put a box out and say the temple needs repair. And all this money comes in. And not only does all this money come in, but the people are happy about it. The leaders and the people themselves rejoice to provide this. And again, I guess I keep saying this, this is one of the themes that the chronicler mentions again and again in connection with God's worship, is that true worship makes you rejoice. And true worship is occasioned by rejoicing also. That is, it's not, along with the emphasis on doing things according to the commandment of the Lord, you might say the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, there's also an emphasis on the third commandment, to do it in sincerity, and not to take God's name in vain by a superficial worship. So there's this attitude of rejoicing, which we saw even at the giving of gifts for the temple at the end of 1 Chronicles. Remember when David collected all the gifts of the people, and there was so much, David was really overwhelmed with God's grace to them, because God worked in their hearts so. There's the same sort of language here to remind you of the generosity of the people being moved by God's Spirit. And so then they had the money. And then the king can set about to the work. You notice they had two people to count the money in verse 11. It's a principle for treasurer and assistant treasurer, I guess. I don't know. And one of them was an ecclesiastical and one of them was a civil officer. I don't know what that means. Anyway, they did take the money. They gathered it, it says in verse 11, in abundance. And they gave it to those who did the work of the service and repaired, as it says in verse 12, the house of the Lord. It says, verse 13, they labored. The work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition. And then it says in verse 14, in fact, when they had finished that, they actually made some of the vessels, articles for the house of the Lord for serving and offering and so forth. That apparently was made after the original plan was fulfilled. That was, you might say, the secondary conclusion of the program. The main point was to restore the building itself. Now there's a certain emphasis here, and especially in Kings, on the faithfulness of the people who worked, and on the fact that they came in, we might say, under budget. I'm sure Brian would appreciate this. How often does this happen in a building project? I don't know. It doesn't happen very often. But these people, the workers worked diligently. They were very careful in what they did. They had a lot of money, but that didn't mean they wasted it, and they had enough left over to do this the second part, which is to build the vessels. And so there's a great emphasis here on the faithfulness of the workers and what a blessing it is from God to have that sort of restoration take place. And at the end of that also is the fact that verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So there's, you know, it wasn't just like, let's build the building, but let's use it to its intended purpose, to worship God. But even the statement that it was all the days of Jehoiada is an indication of what's to come. Let me try to wrap up Jehoiada's life here, and then we can take some comments. It says in verse 15, he grew old and was full of days and died. And as I already mentioned, he was quite old when he died, 130 years old. Even older than Moses when he died. And they buried him with honor among the kings because he had done good in Israel. And that's in contrast, by the way, with the burial that Joash receives at the end of the chapter. It's not an honorable burial at the end. Although he was buried, it wasn't in the tombs of the kings. So that's the account of the first part, of the faithfulness of the restoration of the temple building, and especially of the blessing of God's Spirit to give great joy and faithfulness in the work. Any comments or questions?
Could we maybe see in here that Jehoiada kind of had a bent towards being a king? Because when it came to getting the priests to get their duties done, he didn't seem to have quite the same zeal as he did in helping Joash rule. And then he was buried as a king.
I see. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. His wife was in the kingly line. Yeah, that's an interesting question. Certainly the sort of administrative gifts, you might say, using current buzzwords, aren't I? To try to get the priests and Levites to do this work apparently didn't... It may be reading into it, but it didn't appeal to him, or he wasn't able to get them going. So it's not clear exactly what the idea was, but he certainly knew how to organize a coup d'etat. I don't really like describing what he did in the last chapter that way. He was overthrowing a usurper, but he certainly knew how to bring that sort of thing about.
Another.
Okay. Go ahead.
This idea of whenever they begin to worship the Lord correctly, it seems that money or wealth flows towards the king or Jerusalem or the temple. That seems to be what the chronicler continues to show, is that as it seems like a byproduct of correct worship and setting their heart to worship God and to do things according to what Moses commanded, that wealth seems to flow in that direction.
Yeah, and I think there's a natural connection in the sense that it's the work of God's Spirit to stir them up to worship, and when they see God's glory in worship, then God moves their hearts to give. And there's also the factor that when they're unfaithful, no matter how much wealth they have, the smallest army can come and take it away, so as we're about to see. So I think there is a connection there. But in terms of the work of the Spirit, it would be to see God's glory. People are excited to give of their wealth to something that's important to them. And I think that's probably behind the chronicler's thinking of this.
It's kind of a byproduct.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not... I mean, you think about it, the priests and Levites couldn't get this money. But they put the box out, and suddenly they get all the money they need. It's not a matter of advertisement, you might say, or something like that. Unless it was a nice box. I mean, Dan and then Dave.
Yeah, this is sort of a follow-up.
Yeah, okay.
It seems like that the Levites, this is sort of reading between the lines, we're trying to do it the way that Moses commanded. In other words, in they go out to the city, they number the people, when they take the census, they collect the tax. And that didn't work for whatever reason. And so they tried it a different way. I mean, they just put out the box, the people came, made the contribution. The general question is, have you thought about that, or significance of that, or the implications of that?
It's not clear to me that they actually did. First of all, it's not clear to me what the mechanism was in the Mosaic institution. It was connected with the census, but it's not clear whether the priests and the Levites, at least to me, whether they were supposed to be collecting the money in the first place. I may need to read more and say for sure. The second of all, what's I think even more unclear is whether the priests and the Levites even tried to get the money. Whether they went out and actually took the census or not. Whether they put it on their day timer and just, somehow had something else to do that day. It's not clear to me. It seems to me it's a question of diligence and not a question of methodology, how to do it. And I guess the theme of the chronicler is consistently that the way God has set things up is the way it should be followed. I guess I would see this as something of a matter of indifference, a matter of circumstance, how it was to be collected. It seems to have been left open, but I'm not sure. It would be something interesting to study further.
Two questions. Any comments on Jehoiada taking two wives?
Yeah, that's all I would ask about that. The one comment that I read that seemed helpful was not to justify his action. I mean, you could ask, how in the world could a guy do this if he knew what God required? And the answer is, I think generally they didn't think about polygamy as much as they should have. They didn't understand the implications of Genesis, that it's one man and one woman. God gave Eve to Adam, not Eve and someone else to Adam. So I don't think they thought through it clearly. But his motivation could have been a good one, even though it wasn't a good thing to do, and that is that the the royal seat had been winnowed down quite a bit. If you look back, there are accounts of three different mass murders or deaths just in the last two or three chapters. I mean, Athaliah had killed a lot of people, but before that, there were two other times when people had been killed on large scale. So he could have been concerned just that there be a restoration of the royal seat. And that could have been his motivation. Two is probably a small number compared to what the other kings had. I'm not saying this justifies, but I'm trying to explain what it is he could have had in his mind to do that, using the wrong means to accomplish a good thing. Yeah.
We see in the king's recollection of how difficult it was to move the high places again.
Yeah, that's right.
It's another stumbling block, even Jehoiada.
That's right. And that could also be connected with a certain lethargy. It certainly comes back, because after he dies, it's a full-blown. It's not the worship of the Lord at the high places. We're back to the Baals. So again, there's that nagging problem that the people don't turn their hearts to serve the Lord fully. And it's there in Kings. Well, in the last few minutes, let's try to get through the last of the chapter. We got started late, okay? And we're already in the room where we worship, so just stay seated. Verses, starting at verse 17, describe, as I said, the very sad and discouraging part at the end of Joash's reign. And there are these leaders of Judah who come to him and bow down to him. Now, bowing down is in itself perhaps not inappropriate, but you do get the impression of some flattery here. They want to get his ear, and there are other cases before this of people coming to the king and influencing him in a wicked way. And if you remember back in previous chapters of Chronicles, you'll see that sort of thing. And so they come, and the king listens to them. Apparently, this is what they're telling him isn't good, because in verse 18 it says, "They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers." Now, this is a contrast which actually I didn't notice until I was reading aloud this chapter just a few minutes ago. Notice what it said in verse 16 about Jehoiada. He was buried in among the kings because of the good he had done toward Israel and toward his house, toward the house of God. And look at what it says in verse 18, they left the house of God. So there's the abandonment, and that's really the whole theme of this, is really overthrowing everything that had been accomplished by the faithfulness of Jehoiada. And so there are references here to the wooden images and to the idols, which would be language tipping you off to Baal worship either of the Canaanite type or the Tyre and Sidon type that Athaliah would have learned from her mother Jezebel. In any case, there's a reference here to gross idolatry. And the consequence, you know, it's written all over the rest of the chapter, but it's explicit there in verse 18. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Now, God, in his covenant faithfulness, doesn't just write them off. He doesn't just say, let them go their way. He sends prophets. And I think maybe we don't realize how gracious God is to send people to correct his people, or to correct us individually, if I could make a personal application. That's God's mercy, right? To send someone to say, you're about to destroy yourself, don't do it. And he says, it, in a corporate sense, he sends prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but they would not listen. And in fact, that's a good summary, something like the summary that's given at the end of Kings and Chronicles for the whole rest of the history. God sent them prophets rising up early, it says, and testifying, and they would not listen. They would not listen. And that's the specific example, then, of that. There are more than one prophet mentioned. I mean, there's a reference to a plurality of prophets here, but only one example given, the most poignant example of all, and that is the Spirit of God coming upon the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah. And he stands, and his message is given here briefly. Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? You won't prosper by doing it, so that you cannot prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And that idea of forsaking is, again, a favorite theme, the Holy Spirit in the book of Chronicles. Forsaking the Lord results in his forsaking them, although not in the ultimate sense, because of his covenant faithfulness, he will preserve his promise, and yet they will endure severe chastening at his hand. And then, amazingly, in verse 21, they conspire against him. This reminds you, of course, of Athaliah's mother, Jezebel. Remember when Ahab wanted that plot of land, Naboth's vineyard? What did she do? She said, I know how to take care of that. You know, this is the way we do things in Tyre and Sidon. We'll get a conspiracy together. We'll accuse the guy, and he'll be gone. You know, you'll have the land in no time. And this smacks of exactly the same thing. They conspire together. Imagine, this guy's father conspired, in a good sense, to put him on the throne. And here he is conspiring, and it says explicitly, at the command of the king, they stoned him. This wasn't just a lynching or mob violence. The king said, and it's a very strong word that's used here, at the command, you know, at the word of the Lord, at the commandment of Moses mentioned before, the same idea here, the king says specifically, kill this guy. I don't want to hear what he has to say. And they stone him. There's further irony in the fact that, Joash had spent all this time rebuilding the temple. That's where he was raised, remember, in hiding. The first 6 or 7 years of his life was inside the temple grounds, and he restored them. And that was the place where he was crowned also, remember in the last chapter. And that's the place where he kills the son of the man who put him on the throne. And again, the man the Lord used to restore him. Jehoiada didn't really have power as a kingmaker in the usual sense of the word, but it was the occasion that called for it. So he's killed, and the chronicler doesn't want us to miss the point in verse 22. Joash did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but killed his son. And the last word, apparently, that's given here, his dying words are, the Lord look on it and repay. Now, this is not a vengeful call. In fact, you can, again, I think, see this as a gracious word. This is the warning that God will judge. He will avenge the blood of his prophets. And so, in a sense, it's a call to repentance. If they could stop the action before it happened, or if not, if they could turn from their wickedness. It's a warning that God will judge. Now, this just as an interesting point of Bible history. The clock can't be right. Oh, it says 9:30. Okay, I've got a whole hour. Yeah, saving that line. I can only use it once, I guess. Jeff probably used it last week. There's a mention. You may remember Christ, when he is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, says that all the blood of the saints will come on them, from Abel to Zechariah. And it's not A to Z, okay, that's the English translation. But it's probably that Zechariah is referring to this Zechariah, although there's a little bit of uncertainty. And it would be from Abel in the first book of the way the scriptures were arranged in Christ's time to the last book. Chronicles was probably the last book of the Bible. And that would be a way of saying throughout covenant history, you people who refuse to listen to God's word have killed his prophets. And on you his blood will come. And so in that sense, I want to draw that in that sense, even at the crucifixion of Christ and the later destruction of Jerusalem, this cry of Zechariah still rings down history. That's like, the Lord will look on it. He will have regard for the blood of his servants. And that's, of course, a theme in the book of Revelation as well. It's not a vengeful word, but a sober reminder that you don't touch God's people without seeing the consequences. And so then the consequences are given. Okay, I really will try to hurry here. This is good stuff to reflect upon. The army of Syria comes up. Syria, also called Aram in some of the modern translations, the kingdom centered in Damascus. Historically, what was going on, or militarily you might say, is that Assyria, which was the dominant power, had other troubles at this point. And so they weren't harassing Aram or Syria, and that left Syria free to do this. So this is another example of how the facts of history must be viewed from the divine point of view. God arranged everything so that Syria was free to be his hand of judgment. It says his hand of judgment in the sense of coming in. You notice the emphasis there. Verse 24, it was a small army the Syrians sent down. They had been raiding, again, there's more detail in Kings, but they had been raiding the northern kingdom, Israel. And while they were in the vicinity, they came down to Jerusalem. Small army. Didn't matter how many Joash had. It wasn't sufficient to turn this small army away. And apparently they it's not clear whether Joash was actually injured in the battle or whether they did something to him, like, you know, torturing him or something. Somehow they hurt him. They injured Joash in this encounter. And it says in verse 25, after that, his own servants conspired against him. So there are leaders mentioned who led him astray. There are leaders mentioned who are killed by the Syrians in this account. And then there are leaders mentioned who killed Joash himself, or servants who killed Joash himself. It says, because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. And so they died, and as we already mentioned, he wasn't buried in an honorable way. It gives the names of those who assassinated him, and they had Ammonite and Moabite blood in them. That would have its own significance. And the concluding verse 27 talks about some of the sources. Now, in a sense, it's kind of difficult to stop here because the resolution of that assassination takes place at the start of the next chapter. The assassins are put to death. But that's the conclusion of the reign. And again, it's a theme which you can find through Chronicles, but which God thought we needed to hear again and again, I think, that it's in faithfulness to God's word that there is true joy in rejoicing. And in unfaithfulness, you find no joy, even though it may sound better to you, either individually or corporately. In unfaithfulness to God's word and in refusing to hear his prophets, there is really only destruction. Great tragedy that all that he had done, he himself overthrew, and God in the end took away any riches, or any, you might say, any prosperity in the general sense that Joash had. He was powerless. Okay, any comments or questions? Yes, Mr. Bercutter.
If you haven't been, say, the first time, it's just stunning to me that the influence that, let's say, the priests had on the civil realm, and we would think about that today, those who would say that it doesn't matter what the church says, the church can't have any influence. And I know it was a little bit different in Israel. They were specifically covenanted with God. So civil magistrates should still be covenanted with God today.
Yeah. I hadn't made that point specifically about the connection with the priests, but there is a good influence here of the, you might say, the ecclesiastical realm not in making specific policy decisions. There was a separation of church and state, but in teaching the true religion and promoting it and encouraging him in his way. And I think, just as a plug for the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession gets a bad rap, but it's biblical on that point, and people don't appreciate that in our day, because separation of church and state in our day means separation of the state from all religious influences, which is impossible anyway. But yeah, so thank you for making the point. That's a good one. Mike.
Question about getting buried in the tomb of the king. In the Israelites' mindset, why was that such a big deal?
I don't know that there's, if you're asking if there is any development of the theme further in the Bible, I don't know of any. It's simply that the good kings were buried together, and it was an honor to be buried there. If someone else wants to fill me in, maybe Lisa is going to.
The only thing, not looking at the Bible right, but there was a king that was not buried. It was the one who destroyed all of his brothers.
Yeah, well, in the last chapter, right. Or, I'm sorry, the chapter before that.
Right.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It sort of seemed to recognize the goal that took away the plague.
Right. Yeah, I think I was wrong. It's at the end of chapter 21, and thank you for pointing that out. This fellow died to no one's sorrow, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. I think it's simply a matter of honor to be among the faithful kings in the burial, or at least not among the most wicked kings. But I don't know that it's spelled out exactly if it had any further significance. Is that what you're asking?
No, you just, you know, would it be something like getting buried at Vanderbilt's today? I mean, you know, it's a big deal to get buried at Vanderbilt's.
Yeah, I think so. But
or should we start with the cemetery?
I was going to say maybe Arlington Cemetery, you know, something like that. It's a place of honor. And burial itself is an interesting thought. It's connected with the hope of a resurrection. Anyway, go ahead. Yeah. I don't know anymore. Homework. There you go. Homework.
I think we started the wrong cemetery. You buried it in Hawaii.
Right. Let's cut the tape.
Well, I still can't help but think that Jehoiada is a little out of balance in here, because he ends up getting buried with kings, and it almost seems like maybe he was neglecting the ecclesiastical side of things, and that's why the people were so quick to come to Joash and appeal to go back to that. And being used to being a puppet, King was quick to look at somebody else for
it. It's possible. There were not many times when the priests were represented as being faithful. I mean, even the best of the last ones, Josiah, you know, the priests apparently weren't real enthusiastic about it. At least if you read the book of Jeremiah, you don't get a very good impression overall. So it is possible that he was not diligent, as he should have been. But I don't think I would read the fact that he was buried among the kings as somehow a ambition on his part. I'm not sure if that's what you were saying.
No,
but okay.
I'm just saying he had that bent towards
it. It could be, yeah. It could be.
The civil side.
Yeah. That's one of the things about reading biblical history. They don't supply all the things that you might like to ferret out. They try to give you the big picture, but that's possible. Dave.
How long did Joash reign after Jehoiada's reign?
See, it's not clear. The Book of Kings gives a reference to the time when they had this conference, Jehoiada and Joash, as being the 23rd year, I think it was, of the reign of Joash. And altogether he reigned 40 years. But it's not clear where exactly in the reign then Jehoiada died. Probably sometime after the 23rd year, presumably. If you're reading the numbers correctly, sometimes they refer to things other than what you think. But it's not clear. It'd be interesting to know how old he actually was when he, in the last chapter, when he arranged for Joash to be put on the throne. He was at least 90. It's not clear exactly how old he was. But where in the reign of Joash died? Is that what you were asking?
Yeah, okay. It seems to me that there wasn't just a lot of time left for Joash to reign after Jehoiada died. Maybe 15 years or something.
Well, if that 23 years is actually measuring the same thing, then it would have been less than 17 years. Yeah. That's right.
That's still a long reign compared to some of the other kings.
Yeah, I mean, before we were starting to look like Israel, the Northern Kingdom, they had a guy reign for 1 year, and that's what happens up north. I'm not talking about Yankees here, okay. I am from Texas, I want you to forget it, but I mean up in the Northern Kingdom. Sure, we've had good presidents from the north. Okay, I'm way over time. Let's close in prayer.